The following message, John Newton, number 6, Abolition of Slavery, was delivered on Sunday evening, September 20th, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Mitch Lush of Grace Church, Downington, Pennsylvania.
It is very sad to me that the race conditions in our nation have descended to where they have over the past several months. We seem to see it in several major cities. On the other hand, I'm very glad that I can read in my Bible passages like Revelation 5, 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God." The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer to racial tensions and racial division. I am glad that in the walls of our church back home, that I can have friendships that go much deeper than the level of one's skin. I'm glad that I can come and visit here and have friendships that rise above any ethnic differences. I'm glad that I can read in the history of the church of one called John Newton, who overcame his depravity, where he bought and sold and abused African slaves, was saved, sanctified, and then mightily used of God to break the back of that slave trade that he had been involved in. The gospel of the Lord Jesus is commended by the noble message that is found within the pages of sacred scripture. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is highly commended by the noble use of saved sinners who are determined to get God glory. William Wilberforce, born 1759, died July 1833. Aitken says, "Without William Wilberforce, there would have been no successful parliamentary campaign for the abolition of the slave trade. But without John Newton, William Wilberforce would not have been engaged in such a role. John Newton convinced Wilberforce to remain in politics. John Newton gave the abolition movement his powerful eyewitness account as a slave ship captain. John Newton strengthened Wilberforce with a powerful combination of political motivation driven by Christian conviction that enabled Wilberforce to persevere through the more than 20 years of defeats and disappointments. Their close friendship began in 1785 and continued till Newton's death in 1807, a few months after the slave trade was abolished, at least in the Atlantic." You'll have your handout sheet before you. Let's begin by considering Roman numeral 1, Newton's abolition work. His abolition work, first of all, by influencing William Wilberforce. Wilberforce first met John Newton when he was traveling along with his adoptive aunt, Hannah Wilberforce, to hear Newton preach in Olney. Wilberforce would have been a boy of 10 or 11 years of age, and the year was about 1770. During these visits, Newton had long conversations with William about his faith. Remember their hospitality, and the Wilberforces traveling from London to Olney to visit the work that her brother was helping to finance. There would have been hospitality shown, though there would have been the preaching opportunities shared together. There would have been these afternoons and evenings spent together. These were the common conversational themes. That of Newton from slave trader to gospel minister. And these themes made a deep, deep impact on young William. Newton moved from Olney to London in 1779. In the movie, you've got Wilberforce at one point going to consult with John Newton. But if I remember right, that's the kind of the scene where he's wearing more of a horsehair kind of garment, and he's mopping the floor of the church building, and they're showing him rather in a Roman Catholic kind of monkish sense, which is altogether out there in left field. The reality is, Wilberforce went to Newton's nice house in London. John and Polly had three long-term house servants who over the course of time became believers and were very dear and near to them. There's a time when Newton is writing towards the end of his life. His wife has already died, and he talks about the three servants by name, talks about their various ailments, and says, you know, one young servant could probably do more than the three of them combined, but we're like family, and we're going to continue to look after one another until we all die and go to glory. But we're talking here about Newton's influence on Wilberforce. First of all, what did he say to him? How did he influence him? Well, first of all, he said, grow in grace. William experienced the great privilege of being converted in his early 20s. He's 24, 25. He's already a member of Parliament. He is quite a fashionable figure in London's high society. He is known for his inherited fortune, his nice singing voice, and his friendship with the very young Prime Minister, William Pitt, pretty much the same age. As a young member of Parliament, Wilberforce says that he did nothing to any purpose and spent vast amounts of time at the gaming tables in the London clubs. Wilberforce was converted at age 25 through the influence of a former schoolmaster. He evidently didn't know that he was a believer. William went along with this guy for a couple of trips, traveling through Europe, and they talked about faith and about the Bible. They studied the Greek New Testament together in their summer vacation. They spoke of the rise and progress of religion in the soul by Philip Doddridge. And by the end of the second summer, young William Wilberforce is under deep conviction by the Spirit of God. He now wanted to please God and was convinced that he had to change his worldly lifestyle. No doubt passages like these two that I will read, Luke 9, had an influence on him. Luke 9, 24. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Or John 12, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Going through this period of conviction, William thought that he must leave his political life and that he ought to become a minister of the gospel in the Church of England. He told this to his friend, Prime Minister William Pitt, who cautioned Wilberforce not to do anything rashly. Wilberforce decided that he wanted counsel from the old family friend, John Newton. Wilberforce wrote to John Newton, December 1785, asking, quote, for some serious conversation under the condition of secrecy. It's mentioned two or three times in the letter. You must not tell anyone about this meeting. And when Wilberforce comes to the area of the Newton's home there in London, he walks around the area twice to make sure that no one will see this popular and worldly member of Parliament going into the home of an evangelical minister. Wilberforce later wrote, "My anguish of soul was indescribable, nor do I suppose it has often been exceeded." Isn't it amazing when we go through something, well, this must be the worst sort of conviction that ever anyone has ever faced in the history of the world. Almost the first person to whom I unfolded the state of my heart was Cooper's friend, good old John Newton, who I had often heard preach when I lived with my Uncle William and Aunt Hannah. Newton entered most kindly and affectionately into my cause and told me how well he remembered me, and he never ceased to pray for me. In the interview I had with him, he advised me to avoid making many religious acquaintances and to keep up my connection with Pitt and to continue in Parliament. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. 19:20. Listen to counsel, receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days. 20:18. Plans are established by counsel, by wise counsel wage war. The sum of Newton's advice to him was grow in grace. Wilberforce immediately joined the congregation of St. Mary Woolnoth, heard Newton preach the remaining three Sundays and Wednesdays in December of 1785. So much for the secrecy. Don't let anybody know that I'm talking to you. And Newton, as he's writing to Cooper and unfolding some of this, he's written it, and then the letter comes down that major sections of it are blacked out. So it's like he had qualms of, I can't even tell Cooper up there at Olney what I've just said here. So I've got to black out this and black out that. He was keeping his commitment. In January 1786, Wilberforce was a regular Sunday visitor at Newton's house and a regular Sunday worshiper at his church. On one Lord's Day evening, January of 1786, Newton dined with William at his house in Wimbledon, and Newton stayed the night. Newton shared about the recent passing of Polly's 14-year-old niece, Eliza, whom they had adopted. In early 1786, Newton recommended to William that he read these few things. Bunyan's The Jerusalem Sinner Saved, Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, John Flavel's Complete Works, Richard Arlene's Alarm to the Unconverted, and Richard Baxter's Call. Newton also recommended that Wilberforce go to hear a number of London's evangelical preachers. First it is, don't be making a lot of religious acquaintances. We'll spend a lot of time here together. I'll work at getting you rooted. And now it is, all right, why don't you go hear these evangelical men? That will be good for you. So much for the secrecy of the member of Parliament going hearing these others. His old habits of clubbing, gaming, high living were replaced by a new regimen of prayer, Bible reading, and serious study of the moral and political issues of the day. In March, Newton's family is moving to another home closer to the church building where he ministered. And he writes to young William, "Whenever you can call, you will be a welcome guest. Great subjects to discuss. great plans to promote, great prospects to contemplate will always be at hand. Thus employed, our hours when we meet will pass away like minutes. You kind of get the idea that he was welcome, don't you? Secondly, B, grow in grace. Secondly, stay in Parliament. He urged Wilberforce to keep up his connection with Pitt and to continue in Parliament. Newton was evidently confident that God's grace could transform Wilberforce within his political vocation. I think that Wilberforce was feeling that it's in this connection of me as a member in Parliament that I've got these various friends and contacts and I know the pull to sin and I don't want that. Maybe I just need to walk away from it all. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. You called while a slave, do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price, do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Newton certainly did not have any monkish notions about withdrawing from the world in order to serve God, did he? In January 1786, Newton wrote to Cooper about the young Wilberforce. Now it can be a little more open. I judge that he is now decidedly on the right track. His abilities are undoubtedly very considerable. His situation and connections, such as are likely to afford him ample scope for usefulness in public life. I hope the Lord will make him a blessing, both as a Christian and as a statesman. How seldom do these characters coincide, but they are not incompatible. Very interesting what he says regarding Wilberforce, isn't it? But it's also very interesting that Cooper, who has ceased attending public worship, is not regarded by Newton, his friend, as some sort of heathen. He's writing to him as a Christian brother and actually opening up, you know, some almost sensitive issues to him as a trusted friend. Newton urged Wilberforce to combine a life of a Christian with a life of the politician. He advised William to consider the unique opportunities and the unique abilities that God has placed in his hands. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. Now, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Grow in grace, B, stay in Parliament, and now thirdly, his advice to young William, win the abolition war. Newton, at least indirectly, influenced Wilberforce to embark on this campaign against slavery. At the end of a long Sunday spent in Newton's company, Wilberforce recorded these words in his diary, October 28, 1787. God has set before me two great objects, one, the suppression of the slave trade, and two, the reformation of morals. At the end of a Lord's Day with Newton, that's what he came up with. God is calling me to give my life to this and to this, Aiken writes. It is clear from the context of the subsequent events that the discussion between the two friends about the slave trade on that day had the profoundest of consequences, for it was marked by three developments. What grows out of that? Well, the first thing was, he made this explicit entry in his diary as almost a pledge. And then on the very next day, October 29th, Wilberforce wrote to the leading group of Quakers campaigning for abolition, asking for their help. It's not exactly, well, I'll get to this, you know, when I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it, Mom. I'm going to do it. I'll get around to it. Makes the pledge. And the next day is writing the letter, how can we work together? November 1st, 4 days after he's been with Newton, Newton follows up and writes a letter to Wilberforce regarding a few thoughts upon our last conversation. What was in that letter to Wilberforce? It was regarding how broadly Wilberforce could cooperate with others on abolition. We can't exactly cooperate with the Quakers on evangelism, but we can work with the Friends on this matter, urging Wilberforce to recognize that he would be attacked and vilified with nicknames, stigmas, and censure and the dislike of the world, letting him know, 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Count the cost, it's going to happen. Further, in his long letter, he urges Wilberforce to publicly acknowledge his call to serve the Lord by membership in a gospel church or a religious society. And I go ahead there and read the quote as it is. We recognize that the doctrine of the church in the Church of England is not quite up to the noble standard of the Scriptures. But nonetheless, he's giving this powerful direction to young Wilberforce. You need to come out. You're going to be vilified. This is the work that you need to do. And as you do so, you need to publicly identify with the people of God. March, we would have said you need to get baptized and join the church. March 1795, Wilberforce's motion to abolish the slave trade takes years to get some of this stuff going. It was defeated by 17 votes, 430 members, so, 200-something to 200-something, and it's, fairly close. It'd be rather disappointing. And this is now, after 10 years of working on this, July 1796, Wilberforce wants to retire from public life. Mr. Newton has something to say to his young friend. You've just been reelected. I hope it is a good token that he has not dismissed you yet. Yes, there are many things that weary and disgust you. Further, nor is it possible at present to calculate all the advantages that may result from your having a seat in the House at such a time as this. The example and even the presence of a consistent character may have a powerful, though unobserved, effect on others. You don't know the good that you may be doing. You are not only a representative for Yorkshire. You have the far greater honor of being a representative for the Lord in a place where many know Him not, and an opportunity of showing them what are the genuine fruits of that religion that you are known to profess. Maybe you want to resign from this post of representing the people of your district. But please think twice about resigning from being the representative of the Lord Jesus Christ as a member of Parliament. Further, you've already done great good in helping send out evangelical ministers to Australia and Asia and Africa. Further, you were like Daniel of old. You live in the midst of great difficulties and you need to be on the double guard of watchfulness and prayer. You need to look to the same source of help as Daniel. Daniel 6, verse 16, as the king said to Daniel, now Newton says to William, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. This is a wisely written letter that was used of God to keep Wilberforce in Parliament and in the war against slavery. Wilberforce continued the battle till seeing the abolition of the Atlantic slave trade by a vote of 283-16 in February of 1807, 22 years after he started the battle. And it wasn't even the full winning of the war. It's just you couldn't buy and sell slaves related to the Atlantic. The full abolition of slavery will not come until 1825, the abolition of all slavery in the British Empire, 1825, and Wilberforce will resign in 1826, and he'll die in 1833. God uses him mightily. 40-year battle. Roman numeral 2, influence. Newton fought for the abolition through his influence through Wilberforce. Now Roman numeral 2, Newton's abolition work by writing his pamphlet. And let's see if we can get any slides to help us ear-gate and eye-gate together here. Newton wrote a pamphlet, 1788, entitled simply Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade. And as he does write this, he is certainly in a position to do so. Here's his something of the title page. Let me say something of its textual authority. Newton really didn't go into a biblical theological discussion of slavery. There is slavery in the Old Testament. There's reference to slaves in the New Testament. But where he begins, where he plants his flag, is labeled here as Matthew 7 and verse 12, which is, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Yes, New Testament slaves were urged not to rebel, but to serve God in their callings. But Newton recognizes that there is a lesser evil kind of slavery, and there is a greater evil kind of slavery. Newton says that many of those who were sold onto British ships had previously been enslaved in Africa. They were guilty of adultery or theft, and part of their punishment may be that they were brought into slavery. But Newton witnessed the brutal punishments, the dividing of husband from wife, brother from brother, child from mother, and the abuse of the African women by white savages. And he knew that the slavery that they came into in the West Indies and the Americas was a far different and far more severe kind of slavery than what they had back in Africa. No great theological treatments, just treat your fellow man the way you want your fellow man to treat you. Would you like this to happen to you and your wife? To you and your sister? B, his heartfelt repentance. Towards the beginning of this pamphlet, Newton says, if I attempt, after what has been done, to throw my might into the public stock of information, it is less from a sense that my interference is necessary than from a conviction that silence at such a time, on such an occasion, would in me be criminal. If my testimony would not be necessary or serviceable, yet perhaps I am bound in conscience to take shame to myself by public confession, which, however sincere, comes too late to prevent or repair the misery and the mischief to which I have formerly been an accessory. Does he have your attention yet? I hope it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders. Goes on. Now, is Newton being a bit morbid here? I think many contemporary Christians would, Newton, you know, calm down, you know, you just kind of get over it, you're forgiven. It's interesting, after Romans 3 through 5, justification by faith, that Paul can say in Romans 6:21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? It's not inconsistent with the full assurance of faith, I am justified, I am declared righteous. and yet to have a sense of shame for those things that I once did. Or Paul. Is Paul being a little morbid when 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12 reminds Timothy, although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, and goes on that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. His textual authority, do unto others you'd have them do to you. His heartfelt repentance, I need to say this, whether it's helpful or not, to the cause. Thirdly, see his concern for his country. And in this, he shows practical wisdom. Towards the beginning, he is showing that something of a concern for the nation. As he says, surely a maritime nation would have an interest in her own well-being and the well-being of her native sons. You know what he's doing here? Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. He speaks of the loss of 1,500 British sailors per year to the slave trade. Fevers and sicknesses that the sailors, the British boys, would contract. Slaves rebelling, sailors being poisoned by them. Generally, once a year, a fight breaks out on a slave ship and the ship's gunpowder catches on fire and blows up the whole ship with all lost. If you're not concerned about these poor people, then perhaps you're concerned about our sailor boys. He speaks of the depraved and hardening influence of this lifestyle on all who participate in it. He says, in general, I know of no method of getting money, not even that of robbery, which has a more direct tendency to efface the moral sense, to rob the heart of every gentle and humane disposition, and to harden it like steel against all impressions of sensibility. When you treat these like animals chained at the wrists and the anklets, and in punishment for them, you don't want to damage them physically, so you stick them in the thumb screws and crank it down and leave them in the thumb screws for a period of days. I think they'll get the message. He was able to tell of the story of a mate of a ship. He's on the longboat coming back with his load of slaves, and there's a baby that's crying. He tells the slave mother to get that kid to be quiet, and the kid won't be quiet, and he grabs the baby and throws it into the ocean. No good to him. And they just keep going. He writes, if we hear of Cossack soldiers, Tsarist Russia, think of them and their cavalry, plundering and raping in Western Europe, we abhor it. What about white savages to Africans? He speaks of the heightened levels of lying and cheating in the slave trade. How when they would trade, they'd have the powder, the gunpowder barrels with false bottoms, bolts of material, with cheap inner layers, not what's on the outside. When I've charged a black with unfairness and dishonesty, he has answered, if able to clear himself, with an air of disdain, what? Do you think I am a white man? We expect that cheating from you. Surely it must be allowed that they who are long conversant with such scenes as these are liable to imbibe a spirit of ferociousness and savage insensibility of which human nature, depraved as it is not normally capable of. His concern for his country. Fourthly, D, his concern for the Africans. African slavery is different from Western slavery. The slavery among these wild, barbarous people, as we esteem them, is much milder than in our colonies. For as on the one hand, they have no land in high cultivation like our West India plantations, and therefore no call for that excessive, unintermittent labor which exhausts our slaves, so on the other hand, no hand is permitted to draw blood. They don't work them to death in 9 or 10 years intentionally. And if they, in discipline, draw any blood from them, there will be a punishment that comes to the owner of the slave. Slightly different. Our slave trade promotes wars among tribes. Yes, they have slavery, and when they conquer another tribe, then that tribe can become enslaved to them. So we're encouraging them to go out and be in wars and to enslave this group so now they can sell them to us. 1/4 to 1/3 of the slaves will die while crossing the Atlantic due to being chained together and crowded like books on a shelf. A planter in Antigua told him that they calculated it's cheaper to work a man to death in 9 to 10 years as opposed to keeping them and having to care for them in old age. Families are divided. They've been separated, different compartments on the ship. Then when they get to the Caribbean, they're brought back together as they go to the auction and think, oh good, we're back together. And then they're sold, maybe to never see one another for the rest of their lives. Newton knew that racial prejudice assumed that what was wrong to a European need not be regarded as cruelty to Africans. He writes, perhaps some hard-hearted pleader may suggest that such treatment would indeed be cruel in Europe, but the African women are Negroes, savages, who have no idea of the nicer sensations which obtain among civilized people. I dare contradict them in the strongest terms. I have lived long and conversed much amongst these supposed savages. I have often slept in their towns in a house filled with goods for trade. I've got all my treasures, all my bank account right here that I'm going to buy a shipload worth of slaves. I've got it right here in my house, and the only door that I've got is a little mat. Who would do that in London with an unlocked door? And with regard to the women in Cherbourg, where I was most acquainted, I have seen many instances of modesty and even delicacy which would not disgrace an Englishwoman. Wilberforce and Newton knew they were in the business of overturning misguided attitudes toward the African people, as well as putting an end to the slave trade. His notoriety as an advocate, the abolition group, when he put this out, they said, wow. They bought all the remaining copies and made sure that every member of Parliament got a copy of it. And it's hard to discount his powerful eyewitness, isn't it? There are times when he's able to say, as here, I believe 1/2 of the slaves on board have sometimes died. And that the loss of 1/3 in these circumstances is not unusual. The ship in which I was a mate left the coast with 218 slaves on board. And though we were not much affected by the diseases, I find by my journal that of that voyage, now before me, you see what he's saying? I got my journal right here. We could have photocopies. I'll come back to that, perhaps. We buried 62 out of the 218 during our passage to South Carolina. And that doesn't count the ones who died in the little fort before we put them on board. He doesn't talk down to his audience. He doesn't talk about how evil they are for being involved in the slave trade. He's basically saying, I know what it is to have this shame weighing on my conscience, and you don't want it. So let's get rid of this. His testimony through William Wilberforce, his influence through his writing, and now Newton's abolition work by testifying before the government. Privy Council, 1788, a group of senior royal advisors. They've seen the pamphlet. They call him in. And this Archbishop of Canterbury is there. The head of the Treasury is there. The Speaker of the House of Commons is there. The head of the Navy is there. And the Prime Minister, William Pitt, is there. And as he's coming into this group, Newton's standing outside. And guess who comes out to introduce him? William Pitt, the Prime Minister, knowing the high regard that his friend, William Wilberforce, has for his pastor. He walks out and says, good to meet you. I will take you in, introduce you to the other members. Are they better or worse for their contact with Europeans? One of his questions. Both Europeans and Africans tend to be far more ferocious because of the slave trade. Secondly, B, Select Committee of the House of Commons, now 1790, called in to give evidence. He's May 12th, he's the star witness. He speaks of the treatment on the ship. He speaks of a captain's brutal treatment of the Africans. And how, if you're brutal to the slaves, then it turns out that you're brutal to your own sailors. And I've seen them, when sick, beaten for being lazy till they have died under the blows. That's of the sailors. He's talking the degrading sense that comes with it. In his writings and his appearances as a witness, his evidence against the trade carried great weight. This was because he combined unchallengeable authenticity, dignified restraint, and moral authority. In cooperation with Wilberforce's group, Newton played a crucial role in this whole matter. One of the questions an MP asked him in selling the cargo was, any care taken to prevent the separation of relations? Newton says, it was never thought of. They are separated as sheep and lambs are separated by the butcher. You know what it is? Go to a sale barn, you got all of these cattle, go, okay, put these pigs about the same size, these sheep, same, put them together and then sell them together, and that's the only thing you think of. Fourthly, Newton's abiding lessons for us. Now looking back over our six studies of Newton. Newton's abiding lessons for us. Number one, A, know the power of believing prayer. There was a young mother dying of incurable tuberculosis, and Elizabeth Scatliff Newton taught her son and prayed for her son that God would save him and employ him in the gospel ministry. Elizabeth did her best to communicate to her son her devout, reformed Christianity, learned at the old Gravel Lane Dissenting Chapel. She died 2 weeks before his 7th birthday, and as we know, John, her son, ran into horrible and shameful depths of depravity, his rebellion, his atheism, his voodooism, his sexual immorality, his horrible blasphemies. Humanly speaking, John should have died as a sick captive on the islands of the plantain off of Sierra Leone. 15 years after those prayers ceased to be offered by his godly mother on this earth, God began to unfold the answers to her prayers. John was converted in the storm in the North Atlantic. And it's interesting to me to think of how God regards our prayers. Revelation 5 and verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Where does God put the prayers of his people? How does he regard them? Oh, just put them over there in the closet. Just put them all there. No. The prayers of the people of God go into, yes, it's symbolic, but what's it symbolize? Into golden bowls full of incense. They're valued. They're treasured. By the Holy Spirit, John began that radical transformation of a long, gradual process of sanctification. For nearly 43 years of pastoral ministry, God was still hearing and honoring the prayers of John's mother, that God would save him and that God would use him in the Christian ministry. Yes, the answer was delayed longer than what she would have recommended to God. But her prayers were in the golden bowl. What are you praying for? what is on your heart at the most spiritual moments that you have before God? Do you think God is indifferent to your prayers? May God grant us to see our prayers in the golden bowl of incense. Know the power of believing prayer. Secondly, B, know that God's amazing grace can reach into the depths of human depravity. How far is it to the point of no return? I don't know, but it's pretty far looking at Newton. How far down does someone have to go before God says that he has had enough of their sin and the rebellion, and God judicially seals them to eternal damnation? I don't know, and maybe it varies from individual to individual. But we remember Newton's depravity. The impetuous rebellion. Can you think of a motto that you would rather not have your teenage son or daughter to imbibe than his? Never deliberate. His atheism, his voodooism, his sexual immorality, his slave trading, his drunkenness, and his blasphemy. In John Newton, we see the young man who was notorious among sailors for a foul mouth, creating daily blasphemies against God. He didn't know of another sailor worse than he was. Still, in this depraved and disgusting young man, John Newton was not beyond the reach of the generous heart of God. Further, if Newton was forgiven, it was plainly not because of his good works, was it? God justified Newton totally and completely on the basis of what Jesus did in Jesus' perfect life and perfect sacrifice on the cross. It is not Jesus plus your good works. It is Jesus Christ alone. Thirdly, see, finally, know that God can make something wonderful out of your messed up life. Know that God can make something wonderful out of your messed up life. Here is a kid who, by age 22, has already squandered several key job opportunities, has been kicked out of the Royal Navy. Surely no ship owner in his right mind would hire him to be a first mate and then a captain of a ship. Newton must be scarred for life by his laziness, his immorality, and his drunkenness. How could anyone go to bat for him to be in to have the important surveyor of tides? And my abbreviating this morning, Joseph Manistee wrote to the member of parliament and said, you know, we need the surveyor of tides. We need you to appoint John Newton there. I hear that such and such has retired from his post. And then years later, he didn't retire. Oh, no, so no, this is embarrassing. I have to write to the MP and explain to him, well, I'm sorry, I made this recommendation. The guy really didn't retire yet. And before he can get that off, the surveyor of tides mysteriously dies in his bed at night. And the member of parliament already says, oh, okay, John Newton. And the mayor of Liverpool comes and says, I want my nephew to have this job. The member of parliament says, sorry, I've already decided what I've decided. Through many dangerous toils and snares I have already. You see God's amazing grace in his life. Happily married to Polly for 40 years and after death able to publish a book of his tender loving letters to his cherished wife. Remember how the several captains responded to him? Good riddance to bad rubbish. And there he is at Olney. There he is at St. Mary Woolnoth. Who would contemplate that wealthy evangelicals like Lord Dartmouth and the Bank of England's John Thornton would value John Newton so much as a pastor and preacher and author that they would throw their considerable reputations and their wealth behind him? That's a little bit of a change from good riddance to bad rubbish. John and Polly served in exceptional hospitality in their homes in Olney and again in London. He had a widespread influence as an evangelical author. He had a broad circle of evangelical minister friends, Baptistic, Independents, Church of England, Moravian. His eclectic society, which met every other Monday, did much good in evangelical causes and world missions. In God's providence, through Lord Dartmouth and then Thornton, came contact with Thornton's sister, Hannah Wilberforce, which led, because of her being the adoptive mother, to William Wilberforce. Good riddance to bad rubbish. Not exactly now. When William Bull is starting his seminary for independence, he goes to his friend John Newton, the Church of England guy, and says, I want you to plan the curriculum and the reading program for these students. Would you help me? We've seen this evening the abolition movement, the Newton, ought not to be regarded as some strange bird sort of monk that Wilberforce consulted once or twice. But God gave John Newton great spiritual power as a preacher, pastor, author, and abolitionist. If he had died at age 20 when he was down there on the island and one of those captains would have heard of it, then he probably would have said, good riddance to bad rubbish. So what, the kid died? But when John Newton died at age 82, the Times of London gave the stark headline, died, in all caps. The opening paragraph began. At his house in Coleman Street Buildings, the Reverend John Newton, rector of the United Parishes of St. Mary Woolnoth and St. Mary Woolchurch Haw, of which parishes he has been rector for 28 years, his unblemished life, his amiable character, both as a man and as a minister, and his able writings are too well known to need any comment. Wow. John Newton wrote his own epitaph, which was then inscribed on a plaque on the wall of the London church building, and later on his tombstone when his body was moved to Olney. What did he say of himself? Once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, in all caps, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Nearly 16 years at Olney and Bucks, and 27 years in this church. Yeah. May God write on our hearts something of the lessons from the Scripture, something of the message of grace as we look at this interesting figure, John Newton. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to own your word. We pray that some of these things in Newton's life would be inscribed on our hearts and our minds, not that we would know of the man, but that remembering something of the story will lead us back to scriptural truth, something back to your amazing grace. And we would pray that any who sit here this evening who are strangers to your mercy and your grace, it would be etched upon their hearts that there is a generous, gracious heart in you, the God who has made us, And we pray that in your own time and in your own way, you would draw sinners to yourself, save them by your mercy and your justifying grace, and transform them and make something wonderful out of their messed up lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.